as a church, we've been going through the various doctrines. And so today is no different. We're picking up with that. And today we're going to be examining the doctrine of the church. Now, when I say church, what does that mean? Depends on who I'm talking to. It can mean a lot of different things to many different people. So here's what I want to ask of you. In your bulletin, there's a little handout. And if you would, take that out at this time. In front of you is a pen and the pew in front of you, or you may have to share with some other people, but I'd like for you to do something. On the bottom of the page that says Doctrine of the Church, there's a little thing for you to fill in, and I'd like to answer the question, and please write out the definition of the church, at least as you understand it. So just, you know, take a moment and write that out. And while you're doing that, I just want to communicate a few things, and then we'll come back together and look at this definition. Some of you might be familiar with that book, The Giving Tree, by author Shel Silverstein. And you know it's about a tree that would give of itself unconditionally, unreservedly, and selfishly to this boy, and giving him a place to play when he's young. And as he gets older, it provides him resources, a means of getting an income, shelter, all kinds of things. And it gives of itself in its entirety until eventually all it is left is a stump. And it enables him a place to sit when he's an old and aged man. And as you're reading, you're watching this, you're thinking a little bit about the boy and says, gosh, it seems like he's sort of taking advantage of this tree. He doesn't really appreciate it. But nevertheless, the tree continues to give and give. And folks, sometimes I feel like that illustration is how the church has been with me in my life. Sometimes I have taken it for granted. But by and large, over the years, in a profound way, it has affected every aspect of my life. I am a big champion crier for the value and the power of God's church as he has established it. Like I said, I've taken advantage of it at various times, but it's always giving. God is always using it to give and to grow me and to use me to help to invest in the poor and to others. And so even though I'm 52 years old, I still have a passion for, and if I wasn't a pastor, I would have a passion for. I did before I became a pastor, because the Lord has used her, that church, in my life more than any other thing, any other institution, any other establishment that he has put out there. And I know the church has its faults. I've been hurt by the church. You probably have too. But the blessings far outweigh the price that we would pay in its faults. I had the blessing of growing up in the church with both my parents. 5 decades, I went back and did the math. I think I've been integrally related and invested in 10 different churches. That's not visited. That's being a part of and being a member. I grew up with Sunday school, Bible studies, youth group. I got training from the church in how to share my faith and evangelism. I learned about relationships. I was trained and taught about marriage. I was trained and taught about work, the family, having that good work ethic, discipleship. 3 men in particular poured their lives into me over a period of years. And through the church, I have found my closest friends. Our home growing up, it was solid. And it wasn't because my parents were faultless. They had their issues that they had to work through. They didn't do everything right. But to this day, myself, my brother, my sister, all 3 of us still involved in and love the church and being a part. Because it's Christ ultimately, right? Christ is the one we love and we serve, but we recognize this is his body that he's established. And he wants to use it in our lives and us and other people's lives as well. And as I look back and think about this, you know, what was it that made a difference? There was 3 reasons why I think that God used the church through our parents in particular. The first reason, there was the consistency of our parents' Christian walk. They loved each other, they loved Jesus, and they sought to serve him with all their hearts. That characterized their lives. But the second thing was, we were in church. They brought us in the church. They engaged us and involved us and put us into different aspects of service. And the third was the grace of God, that he would take those first two, and by that, he would use the church and shape us in a great way. And Karen and I, as we were getting married and starting our own family, we just wanted to make sure that we inculcated a love into our children about Jesus's church and a commitment to the local church. So here's what we committed to do. We weren't just going to bring them on Sunday. We wanted them in Sunday school. We wanted them in the youth group. We wanted them in acts of service. We wanted them on missions trips. We would go on some missions trips with them. But the whole point is we wanted to put them in this sphere and in this level to where their faith was going to be tested. They were going to be stretched. We wanted them to experience the hurt we inevitably will experience in the church so that we could be there and shepherd them through that, so they could see that Jesus is bigger than your bad experience or the difficulty that you went through. And by God's grace, he continues to work in us and in them too. But we didn't want church to be about attendance. Now, let me just do a rabbit trail. First, I got a lot to say this morning. I'm going to move fast, all right? And second, I don't know that I'm going to cover everything I covered in the early service, so you may want to go online and listen to some of the points in the early service, because I feel like preaching today. No, I'm passionate about this one. This one in particular. I'm passionate about all of God's word, but this in particular because I see its value. And I have concerns, ladies and gentlemen. I have big concerns because I continue to see and I continue to watch as people treat church lightly. The stats are the average Christian only goes twice a month. And the trend is moving to once a month. And the church has so much to offer, but we shortchange ourselves when we only do this 14 times a year. And it isn't merely about just showing up for a sermon and this time. It's bigger than this, so much bigger, that we would be involved and infused into so many different aspects of it and then take this out into the community and be infused and involved out there as well. It's so critical and it's so important. Let me go to the definition, one you have, and you can compare it to, I'm going to give you several, but they all are going to say the same thing. First, you can define the church by Jesus' continued active presence here on earth. You can also define it as the visible, and I'll say the invisible, meaning the people who have already passed on, visible and invisible people of God who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. It's God's assembly or God's family, the disciples of Jesus Christ, the community of all true believers in Jesus Christ for all time. And when Jesus said, I will build my church, he was not talking about property and buildings. He was talking about a people that he was going to invest in and convert and change and turn around and put them into his service. I will never forget sometime back, here, I don't remember if it was Instagram or a Facebook feed, but it was an individual who's a Christian, and they skipped church on a Sunday morning, and there was a picture, and it was a background. It was beautiful because we live in Virginia. It's beautiful here. And, you know, on the statement there, it said, hey, you know, skipping church to be here, this is church. And I looked at it, and I said, no. No, that is a quiet, powerful, serene moment in God's creation. But that's not the church, because the church has people. And we've got to know that. We've got to remember that and see that. It's an organized people that God has purposed that he's going to turn around and use in one another's lives. And we are built on the foundation of centuries of other churches that have gone before us and have infused into us. And again, it's that two-way street to where we're giving to the church, and it's giving back to us. God's going to use it. It's the place where the deposit of the message of the gospel has been entrusted. It's the place where the preached word will be presented and declared. The place where God will establish leaders, spiritual leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, as a means of shepherding the flock of God as he's called them to. It's a place where worship will happen. We declare the praises of God together. It's a little taste of heaven on earth to get you ready for the coming kingdom. So it's where discipleship will occur and your life is being passed on to others and the truths of who God is and what he said. It's where baptism will happen. It's where the Lord's Supper will be taken together. It's where love and service are meant to be lived out and prayer will happen. And a place where discipline would happen. If we, I, you, enter into an unrepentant sin. And we would call one another out of that. And it would be an act of love, not harshness, but love seeking to draw the person to the purposes that God has for them. Folks, the church is like the movie trailer for the kingdom to come. You watch a little movie trailer, you don't know what all is coming in that movie. You have just a taste. And everybody in the church, out of the church, is meant to see us and get a little taste of what the coming kingdom is going to be like. And they should look at that and go, I like that. That's powerful. And I want to experience it. Acts chapter 2. Let me just read you a little passage. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And in this, you know, people talk about the book of Acts. Is it describing something? Or is it prescribing something that we should all do this? And the passage I'm going to look at you really does both, because everything that we're going to see here, the entirety of the New Testament reiterates and it confirms. Let's just look at how this early church was. We'll begin in verse 42. They, meaning all these saints, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. They were gifted with these things to validate the message that they were presenting. Verse 44, all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. So they took care of one another. 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and with a sincerity or a singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I could take all that and summarize it by saying this, that church is a place to be known by others. It's a place to know Jesus. And it's a place to help others know the truth of who he is and what God has declared. And it was important to Jesus Christ. And that means it'll be important to us, his followers as well. Now, I told you we've been going through our statement of faith and we've been looking at this together. Our church's statement of faith doesn't have a whole lot on the church. Just some key fundamental things. We'll look at that. But then there's some other things that we need to investigate and examine together. So let's start with the statement of faith, all right? You walk with me here. According to the scriptures, we've summarized this, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church universal and this local body. And the church universal is the body of true believers throughout the earth. So it's bigger than just our walls, right? You can amen me on that. You better amen me on that. It's bigger. John and Carrie visiting back with us, but they're part of a church now where they live. And that's the way it ought to be. And so some of you will go to another place and you're meant to be a part of that church. Some of you young people, you're going to leave here. You're going to go to college. You're going to go out into the world. You need to find you a church. You go to college. Parachurch ministries are fantastic. They're not the local church. You need to plug into a local church as well as Crew or Campus Crusade the Navigators or whatever else you're in, because there's so much more with the church that a parachurch ministry can't and won't fully provide. They don't have the promises of God. I thought this was interesting. When I was at seminary, the president of the seminary pulled us aside about this, and he said, gentlemen, let me remind you all of something. We are a seminary. We are not the church. The church is a local entity, and we have the members of the church here, but we're not a church. Because they had people come to them and they said, you know, we get better teaching here than we do in our churches. And all our friends that we spend most of our time with are here on the campus in the seminary, you know. And so how about you guys start giving us communion and we can do baptisms maybe out in the fountain out front? And the seminary said, no, that is not our purpose, to extract you from the church and to do our own thing. We're to para, walk alongside, and equip you that you can go into the local church and serve it better. And it's imperative for every single one of us that we have, I'll say, our church, the local assembly that you're a part and you're consistently a part of. Continuing on, no single human organization comprises the church universal. It's its own entity. It's not under the government, not at all. In fact, this is a local church and isn't subject to any higher human authority. But we remain the willing bond slaves and servants of Jesus Christ. So for Christians, we need to see it, the church, in that light. You know, if you've got this cube here where you've got the family and state and societal groups and so forth, they answer to the church, not vice versa. that it is what's central, and everything else would submit to Jesus Christ in and through the body of Christ. So that means that the church is higher than the state. And if the state tells us one thing and God's word says another, then as a church we're going to uphold that, we go with that. In fact, let me challenge you all. It's higher than your family. Some of you go, what? Yeah. Think about what Jesus said. You may have to leave father, mother, sister, brother for my name's sake. And that means that Jesus Christ and his body of Christ is higher even than your home. Your home submits to him through the church, not vice versa. So it's vitally important. Blue Ridge Bible Church, we're not part of a bigger denomination. We're independent. And so, you know, we're not subject to a national branch. We're not subject to this world branch. But even though we're independent, that does not mean we are autonomous. We don't get to just decide, what do we want to do? What do we feel like? What do we want to declare? We are submitted and subjected to the clear revelation of God and his word. And that's what we have to stand on and have to abide by. Now, who's going to lead this organization? How does this work? Well, we get this from the scriptures as well, just a summary, that a local church is to be governed by elders and deacons. And both groups are to be directly accountable to the body of believers, as they are also accountable to Jesus Christ. And we get this from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, that there would be men, elders, deacons, who will live openly and honestly before us all, and we would do as the scripture tells us, that they would shepherd the flock of God, even as Jesus Christ would shepherd his flock. And so, has that been abused? Yeah. Yeah, it has. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean we excuse it. We call it out, and we set it right. And we walk according to how God would have us to walk and lead. And what happens if you have an elders or pastors and then sin creeps in? Well, the body actually provides the means of accountability, or the Bible provides the means of accountability in reminding us that two or more would come to make the accusation of sin. And then everyone listens so that we get to the bottom of this. And it gives the leaders a chance to repent and to turn and to change. And if not, then there's means, particularly by the congregation, to extract them and to take them out of that role and that position. But it's vitally important, and we believe God is sovereign enough to do this. Now, there's another point I'm going to make with you this morning, and it's an important one, and it's kind of a front lines issue. Used to, we would call this a secondary or even tertiary level issue, but now it's a primary one, and that's this. When it comes to elders and deacons, according to the scriptures, they're males. They're to be men and not women. And the reason is not sociological. The reason has nothing to do with ability. The reason is entirely theological, because this is what God's word tells us. And we get this, 1 Timothy chapter 2 in particular, where the Apostle Paul addresses this, and he says, it wasn't Adam who was deceived, but it was Eve. And then he begins to establish the leadership role, the shepherding role, by men within the congregation. And therefore, man was given that role. And then it follows in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of the qualifications of these men and what it is that they're, what kind of character they're supposed to have and what they're supposed to be like. Ladies and gentlemen, churches are abandoning this a lot because there's a lot of pressure from the culture to give this up. And there's a variety of reasons, but this is one of those issues where the Bible, it's not one of these that you have to wrestle real hard to find the interpretation. It's pretty clear. Actually, it's very clear. Why would we take issue? Well, we have to come back and remember. Remember that old stage of truth. How do you arrive at truth? You start with God's word. Then you begin to look at other things. The church, how it stood, your own reasoning and wrestling with these issues. The creation, your experiences, your emotions. Maybe even the culture at times. Usually not. Usually we're going counter to that. But the point being is when scripture has spoken, we're done. It ends there. And on this matter, that's why we take the stance that we take. And if we don't, we're in big trouble, and I'll tell you why. Some of you probably saw the USA Today article this past week by Oliver Thomas. And he was addressing, well, the church in particular, that the church needs to start aligning better with the culture when it comes to LGBTQ issues and doctrine. And he basically said, the Bible got it wrong. Now, we would hear that and think that's audacious, but yet at the same time, I get it. His stage of truth says the scriptures are errant and they have problems and they don't come from God, and so we need to get rid of it and we need to align things. He's operating from a completely different stage of truth. But that's not what we hold to. That God has spoken and he is clear. And if we capitulate on things like this, it becomes a house of cards. Al Mohler, who's both a Christian writer and a seminary president, he commented on this in particular, and what this gentleman was writing about. And he said this, if you're going to train yourself and allow yourself to reject the biblical texts that deal with women in the church, then you're going to be rather duty-bound by your own logic and by the morality of our post-Christian age to extend the very same understanding of Scripture to the questions raised by the LGBTQ array. And if you don't, you're simply going to be embarrassed as being willing to overcome Scripture on issue A, but not issue B. And once you begin to abandon the authority of Scripture, it's going to be A, and it's going to be B, and it's going to be C, and it's going to be D, and whatever else will come in the future. It is a house of cards. When you say, I know God's word says this, but we're not going to do it that way. We're going to do it different. And before long, it starts tripping into other areas and other doctrines. So again, our stance about the role of an elder, pastor, deacon being a male-only role, let me just reiterate, it's not misogyny. It's not. And it's not ability. It's not. It's theology. It has God spoken. And on top of that, you realize when we do this, the Bible also reveals to us that there's this alignment in the Trinity, that you have the Father, you have the Son, the Holy Spirit. Some people hear this and they think, wait, a woman can't do this. You're demeaning a woman. You're making her a lesser being. Quite the contrary. Look at Jesus Christ and the Father. And it was Jesus who would submit to the will of the Father. We would not say Jesus is of less value. We would not say that Jesus doesn't have as much worth or, you know, just didn't get it right or is unable. We would say that this is how the Godhead has chosen to work. And as we do what Scripture says, we begin to look like the triune God. And so there's great blessing in obeying him and then walking forth in that kind of a truth. And some of you might go, well, Jack, you were just showing us our statement of faith. It doesn't say anything about that in there. And you're right. It doesn't. That's where we come back to, but the Scriptures do. Our bylaws do. But even if our bylaws didn't, it wouldn't matter. The Scripture does. And that's where we have to go. And the difficult thing in this is the culture is very hostile to this mindset. Men, you in particular, you're the whipping boys these days on this kind of teaching and this kind of understanding and this kind of doctrine. And ladies, you hold to this, you will be accused of being weak, ignorant, easily walked over, on and on. But at the end of the day, we got to be able to articulate, no, this is about what has God said. And that's where we take our strength. That's where we get our fortitude, by his power, that we're standing on his word. Some of you may go, gosh, Jack, seems like you got a little axe to grind here. Well, this is the front lines. This is where the issues begin. This is issue A that, when capitulated, takes us to B and C and D. When God has spoken, we've got to hold fast. Well, regarding the church and our statement of faith, that's everything. It defines the church, speaks of its expanse, its administration. But there's another part of our statement of faith that we do need to look at because it does involve the church. It's a part of our worship. And that is what we call our ordinances. Now, what are ordinances? I can use this phrase. I could call them acts of religion. Acts of religion, but they're not done for salvation. They're not done to try to earn the favor of God. Nothing's being purchased in this. These are acts that God has called us to do as a means of giving us a blessing, of helping us to understand and to walk in a closer relationship with him. They all have a purpose. And in our ordinances, we believe that the church is to observe only two, believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's it. Now, an explanation about them. There's no redemptive power in either of these ordinances, but we observe baptism and communion as signs of identification with and obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we talk about baptism. That should be first. That ideally, that's the first ordinance that you'll take part in. It's the outward sign of the inward change that's going on. And so Jesus died, and in baptism, you go in the water. It's sort of like saying, yes, I too died. You come out of the water is the same idea that Jesus coming back from the dead, and you now will walk in a newness of life. And you're making this as your sermon, your identification with Jesus Christ in going through this act. And we get a personal connection to his death. Communion, Lord's Supper. It's a memorial and a reenactment of Jesus' Last Supper that he had with his disciples the night before he was crucified. And he used bread and he used wine to portray his coming death and his sacrifice that he'd be giving for us. So each month, at least once each month, we purpose to take the bread and the wine regularly and then to remember and participate in Jesus' life and in his death. And they remind us of the great love of God for us. And they remind us and encourage us to live in new creatures in God's love and in his grace. Now, I want to highlight something to you. In the New Testament, we have no record of anyone taking the Lord's Supper who hadn't first been baptized. Baptism comes first. It's the sign that you're in union with Jesus Christ, and it should precede the sign of communion together. So if you're a Christian, you've made a profession of faith, you believe that Jesus is who he is, and that he died for your sins and rose again on the third day, then you should have been baptized, but you might not have been. And if that's the case, I exhort you by the word of God and the authority of it to come and to do so, to step out as an act of obedience and see that accomplished. And for some of you, you're thinking, ouch, that will be hard. And the reason it's going to be hard is there's a big time gap between now and when I became a believer. Well, let me just share this with you. Years ago, we had a man who came forward and he says, I'm hearing what you're saying about baptism, but I got to tell you, I'm a little embarrassed because it's been 20 years that I've been a Christian and I've never been baptized. So I looked at him and I said, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. Let's do it. He said, all right, let's do it. And then I said, when you do it, include that in your testimony. Tell people that it's been a long time, but you're setting it right now. And that gentleman did, by faith. He went up there, took a lot of courage. We baptized him right up there. He explained it all, went down, came back up. We all celebrated. And then in the wake of that, I think I had three other people come by and say, I didn't do that either. I made a profession of faith, but I never was baptized. And so I need to come forward now. And I also need to do that. And it was all because one gentleman stood up in faith, in courage of faith, and said, I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And if you're concerned about what people are thinking, let me tell you what they're going to think. They're going to think, cheer this one on. Amen. It takes an act of faith to do this, and you're walking in that faith. And we want to encourage you in it, and they'll be cheering you on. And if you've been taking communion, but you've never been baptized, I've got a challenge for you. This month, the last Sunday of the month, May 26th, we're going to have communion. I'm going to open up baptisms the week before then. I didn't tell the staff this. Brittany, we got to start coordinating. But on the 19th, if you've never been baptized, you come see me. We will get you baptized. And that way, when you go have communion the following Sunday, now you can go and know I'm consistently obeying Jesus. Exactly what he called of me, that I show that outward sign of identification, and then we step forward in communion as well. So I challenge you, set it right. Do so today. And once again, you're not going to get downcast eyes or questions. How come you didn't do this? It's going to be the opposite. It's going to be amen, hallelujah. Now, our statement of faith goes on to say a couple things, that we believe in baptism by immersion after a person's experienced personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. Why immersion? Well, there's lots of reasons, but, you know, probably the main one is not only because Jesus did it, but the whole explanation of what's going on theologically is demonstrated by that. I was alive just like Jesus. I died just like Jesus. Just as he rose again from the dead, so I too am raised to walk in a newness of life. But the Jews, they would do this as well. You realize that? In fact, this is interesting. When we went to Israel, one of the things we did, this is our group here, and this is on the south wall of the Temple Mount, and looking north towards the wall. And if you were to go south or go to the right of the picture that I'm taking right here, you're going to find these things. And there's just, I guess, dozens and dozens of them, but they're these cutout places in the rock where the Jews would do their ceremonial washes. And so you've got these steps that they would carve in the rock. You go down, it's a big tub of water, and you would go in there and you would wash and you would come back out. And so when you go through the book of Acts in chapter 2, passages just previous to what we looked at a few moments ago, and you see Peter preaching and you read 3,000 got saved and were baptized, and you think, where are they going to do the baptisms? Where are you going to find that much water? All they had to do is just walk a few steps to the south where they've got all these tubs. In fact, this little diagram here, I blew it up to kind of give you an illustration as to what you're looking at. You've got these steps that go into a pool, and you would just go down one side of the steps, you would be submerged, and you would come back, and you would go right back up the other side. But it was a living illustration of what God has done for you spiritually. But you do it after you believe. Faith precedes this. And that's why we call on people when becoming members of this church to be baptized, not just have a baptism in your past, but a baptism that's come after you believed, as opposed to an infant baptism. And the reason we challenge you not to just sit on the infant baptism is twofold. First, if you were baptized as a Roman Catholic, you were baptized as a child for an entirely different reason. The doctrine is they're trying to get rid of original sin. So we baptize you. We believe that that's, the Roman Catholic would say, we believe that's taken away your original sin, and now it's not guaranteed you're going to go to hell. Well, that's all errant. That's wrong. That's not what you see in the scriptures. The other one would be our Christian brothers and sisters, and I will say that, that hold to a different view, and they believe that just as a Jew came into the faith, did the outward sign of circumcision to show that they were now a member of the community, they would take a child and baptize them and say it's the new circumcision. And now that brings you into the covenant community. And as time goes on, we'll see the trueness of your faith. And that could very well be several of you. And if that is you and you think, Jack, are you saying to be a member of this church, I'd need to be baptized again? I'm saying we would ask you to. And we're not denying your past Christian life. We're not saying that was a lie and that it didn't count. We're saying you would be following the fullness of the scriptures and stepping out in that act, making that declaration, and then being baptized and demonstrating to others what it is that God has called us to do. And it'll help you in your ministry too, because Lord willing, you will be working with somebody and discipling them. They'll come to faith. It's time for them to be baptized. You'll encourage them. They'll say, oh, you were baptized? And you have to go, let's talk about something else right now. And you'll be having to shift, but now you won't have to, because you can say, yeah, I was baptized after I came to Christ by faith. Interesting. By the way, my wife did this. Baptized as a baby. Years later, it was our first year of marriage. She began to look at this, got convicted of it, and says, I need to be baptized. So we went, our pastor then, Pastor Santos, baptized her right there in front of everybody else. She was a Christian. But she said, I want this to align with what I see in the wholeness of Scripture. How are we doing? Whew. All right, last thing, because I'll give you a warning, I could go for 50 hours on this. I think one day in the future I'm going to set up a series on just the church, but I'm not going to give you all 50 hours. Here's what I am going to do. Remember that flyer you took out? Take it back out, would you? Flip it over. And on the back, you're going to see the covenantal statement that we make whenever a person comes to this church and says, I want to be a member. And we say, this is our covenant with you, and we're asking this to be your covenant with us as well. And as you read it over, just take a look at some of the things that you're saying, yes, I'm going to do this. Every single one of those things are things you're going to do in any church you're a part of. You know, that it's holistic. That church isn't just this little thing we do over here, or this little thing that we do over here. Now, this is where I get to preach for just a minute, all right? Because I can't tell you how many people I talk to in this day and age, evangelical, that equate church with hearing the sermon. All of a sudden, well, we didn't go to church, but we listened to a sermon online. Well, that's great. That wasn't church because it didn't involve people. It just was you getting teaching. That's what it was. Or, you know, folks will, sometimes here's a little bit different. Well, I like to go to church because I like the singing and it makes me feel good. Well, that's great. There's an aspect of that worship that exalts God and we do feel good about, but that's just a piece of what we're to do as a church. That I go to church because I get my felt needs spoken to. That's just a piece. Bananas are healthy, right? If all you eat is a banana, you're in trouble. You're going to miss out on all these different vitamins and nutrients that you need. And when we just relegate church to being, I show up 5 minutes after we start singing, I leave 5 minutes before we're done, and I only do that twice a month, friend, your spiritual walk is going, if it isn't already, it's going to be anemic. Because God is purposing to use his people in your lives, as well as the preaching, as well as the singing, as well as the Sunday school, as well as the service, as well as the mission trips, everything else that we're a part of. And he calls you and I to be a part of it in its wholeness. That this is where the gospel is proclaimed. This is where the whole counsel of God is preached, where baptism and the Lord's Supper are celebrated. You exercise your spiritual gifts. If we're in sin, church discipline would be exercised against us. In love. And the church is the people of God's plan to continue to make us holy as we prepare for his coming kingdom. Let me end with this. I'll give you some lyrics. It goes like this. Making your way in the world today takes everything you got. Taking a break from all your worries, it sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. And they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see the troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. What was that show? What were you doing watching it? So many of those shows, right? We grew up and we got a fond memory. We watched it for 5 minutes ago. Oh, gosh, we watched that? Wow. There's one thing about that I've always liked, though. You remember the guy named Norm? And he walks into the bar, and what does everybody yell? Norm! They knew him. And he let himself be known in that community. And when I was in seminary, one of the things one of our theology professors reminded us, he said, the bar is the counterfeit assembly. It's the place where people go and they have the commonality of problems and alcohol to numb them and to let their guard down so maybe they'll talk and be with each other a little bit more. Folks, it's not Cheers, it's the church. That's what God has established for you and I, where you can go, where people know your name, you know theirs. And you minister and you love alongside one another. And you have the common mission. You have the purpose of an impact, folks, that's going to go way bigger than your life. It'll impact all the way into eternity as you touch lives and you touch the souls that God puts in your path. And let me just give you a reminder. It's the one place Jesus says he's going to overcome against the very gates of hell. That is what I want to be a part of. Permanent and powerful. Stand with me, would you? And bow your heads. Father in heaven, we want to tell of your loving kindnesses and the praises of the Lord according to all that you have done for us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel of old. And today, towards your church, the body of Christ, which you have bestowed on all according to your mercies and according to the multitude of your kindness. Father, keep this church in your word. Keep us in love. Keep us pure. Don't let us wander, not from one another and certainly not from your word, but hold us tight. Let us never forget our mission and our purpose until that day when we see the victorious one standing before us in all of your glory. With a white horse and the eyes like flames of fire, and the diadems on your head with a name written that nobody else knows except for you yourself, and a clothing of a robe dipped in blood, with armies following you. And we will be that army. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us to be faithful And it's in Jesus' name. We ask this, and all God's people said together as a church, amen.